Thank you.
If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Romans in chapter 11. Romans and chapter 11. I'll read two verses to begin with. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. A couple of weeks ago, I had meetings scheduled in South Carolina and in a town called Somerville, just outside of Charleston. Five meetings, two on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. They'd been scheduled for quite some time. About a month and a half before I was to be there, brother in the meeting called me and said, we're going to do a little advertising. What do you think you'll be speaking on? I said, I don't have a clue. Well, I'd been running some things through my mind, and I just sort of said, listen, how about Israel, past, present, and future? He goes, fine, we'll go with that. The day before I left to fly down, I sent him a text and said, Israel has just launched airstrikes against Iran. Now, I'm not claiming to be that sensitive to the Lord's leading, but you couldn't have had anything more timely than the messages that I had chosen to speak on at that time. I won't be able to deliver all five of them this morning here, but I would like to think about the question about the nation of Israel, and particularly in light of the fact that once the airstrikes began by Israel, and let me hasten to say, this is not a political message. I don't mix the pulpit and politics. So this is not about politics or your view in that particular thing. This is much deeper and more crucial than that. That once that happened, and a few texts were flying around from various folks that I knew, some that I am very close to asked the question, why are we helping them? Israel, that is. Why should we help them? Now, these are not questions from people who are skeptics. These are not questions from people who don't believe the Bible. These are questions primarily from young people who are followers of Jesus Christ, but raise that question, which is a valid question to ask. Couple that with the fact that in today's world in which we live, there are a number of people who are very prominent in different spheres, particularly in the podcast spheres, that have very big platforms of millions of followers, who have been not only asking the same question, but telling their followers why we shouldn't be helping Israel, and why there's no basis for that. So I thought it might be good for us to think about what the scripture says, which is always a good thing to do, isn't it, when we have questions, especially big questions, to see what the scripture might have to say about a thing. Because it's far more important to know what God says than what I say or what any popular podcast host might say. And so we begin by thinking here in Romans in chapter 11, where Paul the Apostle had a question. And it was a valid question in this sense, that Paul was no armchair theologian. Paul himself was a Jew. He was a described Hebrew of the Hebrews. This was his nationality. This was his ethnicity, his language, his people. But the flow of the argument in Romans is significant to us also in this sense, that if you examine the book of Romans and study it, as I come at the book, you will come to a series of climaxes in the book of Romans. And in those climaxes in the book of Romans, such as in chapter 5 and again in chapter 8, you have tremendous passages that confirm to us the security of the salvation of the believer. Not based upon our works or our merit or our efforts or our religion, but being justified by faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have affirmed again the security of the believer in passages such as Romans 8, another great climax in the end. What can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And then a whole list of things that's given there to the conclusion that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. But as Paul penned those words, it seems that there was something else that was at least in the forefront of his thinking. Our salvation is dependent upon the God who cannot lie, as we find in Titus in chapter 1. But if God made promises, what then of the promises he made to the nation of Israel? Because if God in some way could be considered to have gone back on those promises, how do we know that he wouldn't go back on the promises he's made to us? At least there is something of that in the big question Paul is considering. What had happened to Israel? And so we want to think about that. It is vital that we understand this correctly for a number of reasons, but let me mention two things at the outset. A correct understanding of Israel now requires, number one, belief in the Bible, God's Word. Now, that might sound patently obvious, but if you don't believe in God's Word, if you don't believe the Bible, then you're not going to be able to come to a correct understanding of Israel as a people or as a nation now. Secondly, a correct understanding of Israel now requires some understanding of Israel in the past. And let's think about that for just a moment. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis, to where this sort of all begins. And while you're turning there, turn first to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis in chapter 11. Now, we haven't the time to go into this in great detail, except to say at this point, after the flood, God had commanded humanity to spread out and populate over the face of the earth. At that time, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Instead of doing what God told them to do, this large group of people decided they had a better idea. Instead of spreading out and populating the entire earth over the face of the earth, they said, we'll come together, and we'll come together in one place. And we'll build a tower that's height reaches up into the heavens. Now, whether you take that as pure hyperbole, or whether you take it as their literal attempt to climb up to where God was, or whether you take it that the tower probably would have been ringed about the exterior with astrological symbols and things like that, occultic things. I don't know how high they built it. But when God addresses the situation, God says, let's go down and have a look. Which is interesting the way it's put there, isn't it? And one of the things the people said was, we're going to build a tower. This is verse 4. The top may reach up into the heavens, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So this was a society and a world, one world order government that was established upon a principle of defiance to God and disobedience to what God had said in his word. That's how this particular part of the world was started. And it's not insignificant that when you come to chapter 11 in the end, which brings in the tie with the family of Abram, that you come to verse 31 of chapter 11, Terah took Abram his son, and so on. And then you come to chapter 12, and the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make your name great. You put that in juxtaposition with what you have in chapter 11, a people who said, we're going to make us a great name. And God saying, no. And he confused the whole work and confused their languages. And then in chapter 12, he calls a man and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation and I will make your name great. Your significance will not be from what you build or what you do. Your significance will be found in what I make of you. That's an important lesson. And we haven't the time to take that up this morning, but to ask ourselves the question, where do I get my significance from? What do I consider makes me significant? And to realize ultimately, if you're a believer, what makes you significant is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But God calls him and says to him and makes to him certain promises. I will make of you a great nation. That was personal. I will bless you and make your name great nationally. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So it would expand beyond Abraham's immediate posterity and would be a promise that would be international and beyond. The call of Abram. Now, there are three places in the New Testament that mention the call. Let me back up. There are three places in the Bible that mention the call of Abram. Here in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 11, and Acts chapter 7. It is in Acts chapter 7 that we seem to have the most ancient aspect of the call. And you'll notice the tense of chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram. It is in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is recounting the history of the nation of Israel, that Stephen says this, the God of glory appeared to Abram our father when he was in the land of Mesopotamia and called him to go forth out of that land of Ur of the Chaldees, the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates, modern day Iraq, and called him to go out of there unto the place that he would show him. And Abram went out and dwelt in Haran. How was it that Abram left the civilization of which he was a part, which in that day was an advanced civilization for its time? It wasn't just that Abram said, you know, I've had enough of the big city life. I'm going to move into the suburbs. The God of glory appeared to him. It was the God of glory who called Abram out. It was the God of glory who said, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I'll bless those that bless you. And I'll curse those that curse you. And he began to enter into these covenant relationships with Abram, covenants that were based on what God himself would do, not what Abram would do. I think it's rather fascinating when you think about it that God calls Abram, and in the initial call in Hebrews, in Genesis 12 says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, it is kind of curious that he picked a man who hadn't had any kids yet, who was 75, and a woman who couldn't bear any children. But therein lies the significance, because if it was going to happen, it would have to be of God. So he didn't call a man who had a dozen kids. Called a man who didn't have any children and a woman who couldn't even have children to say, I'm going to make of you a great nation and your descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth and as the sand of the sea. That was the initial call. And multiple times in the book of Genesis, the covenant is confirmed and expanded with Abram. I want to turn to one place. And it's found in chapter 17. After the failed attempt of Abram and Sarah to produce a biological child that could become the heir, Ishmael, God then steps in, reveals himself with a name that Abram has not known previously. God has not revealed himself this way. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then if you will note in your Bible, beginning in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then you'll drop down to verse 6, and notice how many times we have the I wills of the Almighty. Verse 8, or verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is El Shaddai, the Almighty God, saying to Abram, part of the covenant, not dependent on you, Abram, not dependent on what you do or how well you perform or if you behave. This covenant is based on what I am telling you I will do. I will give you that land and your descendants for an everlasting possession. The initial promise made to God in the call of Abram and the covenant. And then, not just the call and not just the covenant, but let's fast forward to Genesis chapter 32. Because now we have a descendant of Abram who would be called Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 32, and we drop down to verse 28. And let me set the stage if you aren't familiar. This is Jacob. Jacob had been out of the land. I preached a message once, I'm not great at titling messages, but on the situation in Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, and I called it One Big Happy Family. What a mess. You got a father who disobeys what God says because he knows what God wants, but he wants to circumvent what God's will is and bless his oldest son, Esau, when God has already said, the elder will serve the younger. You got a mother who sends the son in to lie to his father. You got one boy who wants to cheat the other one out of everything he can. And the other one who wants to kill his brother because he's cheating him out of everything he can. Now, do you see why God had to say, I will do this? And it will help you in Romans chapter 9 when you read those difficult verses about election and God's choice, where God will say through Paul that the election was made, the choice was made, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, good or bad. If God had to base it on the good works of Jacob, forget it. Or Esau. So the choice wasn't made by works. God made the choice of who'd be the special one to bring in ultimately the Messiah, the promised seed. And so Jacob is out of the land. He meets himself in a mirror by the name of Laban. And the two try to see who can pull the biggest con on one another throughout their whole time together. There's no love lost between Laban and Jacob. And they finally, when they go to part their ways. Now listen, if you have one of these necklaces, I'm not criticizing, okay? But I've seen them before. You know, the little necklace is kind of broken in half, the pendant, and one half says, the Lord, watch between me and thee, and you know, that kind of a thing. And you know, you give one half to the friend and one half to the other, and it comes out of that passage of Jacob and Laban. But listen, this wasn't a friendship bracelet. This was these two men saying, I'm watching you, and God's watching you. You pull something, you know, that's it. So he's got Laban behind him, and then he gets the good news of a welcoming party. The brother who the last time he met said he's going to kill him. Somebody says, hey, your brother's coming. He's got 400 men with him. And so, always got a plan. Jacob starts sending over his wives, and he sends over the cattle, and he sends everything else he's got until finally he realizes it's just him. And it's night, and somebody jumps him. Now, it doesn't say this in the scripture. Don't you just think he thought Esau's guy, he's got me. But it wasn't Esau. This was a divine encounter. Why am I pointing this out? Because part of this is this. You got to get the significance of this. Because Jacob called the name of that place in verse 30, I have seen God face to face. In verse 28, the angel of the Lord said to him, your name is not going to be called anymore Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. The name, Israel. This was not a people who said, hey, let's get in a boat and go across the Atlantic and start a new life. I know we'll call it America. This was not a people who chose what to name their country. The very name that was given was a product of a supernatural encounter between Jacob and the Lord, and God saying, your name will now be Israel. God gave that name. And in chapter 35, you see it again in verse 10, God said unto him, your name is Jacob, but your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. These people didn't even choose the name of their country. The Almighty God chose the name of that country and that people to be called. And the two became, of course, intertwined. The people, the country, Israel, Israelites from the land of Israel. So God called Abram out, gave him the land for an everlasting possession. God turns to Jacob and gives him a name of what the nation will be called. All that came from God. The call, the covenant, the name. Now I want to bring it down a little bit closer to home to think about this just for a moment. While we're in the book of Genesis, back up, if you would, to chapter 21. And this is something that happened in the life of Abraham. In chapter 21 and verse 22, there was a man named Abimelech. And he came to Abraham to make a contract, a covenant agreement with him about his son and his grandson and his grandchildren, his posterity, and so on. And you see, as they're talking, they make this covenant between the two of them. But let me back up just for a moment. I think I got the wrong place. Yes, I got the wrong place. Chapter 20, my bad. Same person, different chapter. Here's where Abimelech comes to Abram as they're journeying in the country. And Abram said in verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2, of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Does that sound familiar? Wasn't the first time Abram had told that lie. Now listen, preachers will vary on this, but when you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and it says that Abram went down into Egypt. It's an interesting geographical sort of directional type of thing in Scripture. When you go to Egypt, it's going down. When you go to Jerusalem, it's always going up. The modern return to Israel, I won't say it right, maybe Aliyah, it means to go up. When they talk about going back, when they first started in the 1800s, 1900s, it's called that, to go up. It's always going up to Jerusalem. So Abram leaves the land because there's a famine. And he says to Sarah, his wife, who must have been a knockout, because at that age even, he says, you're such a good-looking woman, man. They're going to kill me to take you. Tell them you're my sister. At least if they take you, they won't kill me. That's a great way to get along with your wife, isn't it? sacrifice your wife to save your own skin, thought it was supposed to be the other way around. Anyway. But God protected Sarah when Abraham was being disobedient. And God dealt with Pharaoh. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And you find the same thing happening now with Abimelech. Watch. Abraham said of Sarah's wife, verse 2, she's my sister. And Abimelech took her. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Now get this. Abraham had just lied. He was being disobedient. But God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and says, you're a dead man. The woman you've taken, is she's another man's wife. And Abimelech appealed and said, Lord, I didn't touch her. Will you slay the righteous, you know, like that? And didn't he say she's my sister? And God said to him in a dream, verse 6, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. I also withheld him from smiting, from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now restore the man his wife, for he's a prophet. He'll pray for thee. You will live. And if you restore and know that thou shalt, if you don't, you'll surely die, because those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. And Abraham, when he was in disobedience to God, God still protected him. It's an important principle. Now, fast forward in the history of the nation of Israel, and we're going through the whole Exodus. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They're in the land. We come to the book of Numbers. And Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and 32, is it? Let me get my bearings. Numbers and chapter 23. Again, haven't the time to recount the whole story, but at this stage in the life of the nation, you that know your Bible will know that at this point, the nation of Israel has disobeyed God. They're in that time of what we call the wilderness wanderings. Why? Because if you count up in the book of Numbers, 10 times they had murmured against God. And the last time was the final straw. They came to the border of the land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And it was such a significant breach that when you turn to the book of Hebrews, the longest warning passage in the whole book, chapters 3 and 4, is going to all be focused on what happened when they got to the edge of the promised land and they refused to go in. And the Spirit of God says in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, they didn't believe the gospel. It wasn't mixed with faith. They refused to go in. And remember the penalty? God said, you're going to wander in this land until all this generation has died off, and I'll raise up a new generation to go into the land. So that's where they are right now. They're in the disobedience of the wilderness wanderings. And while they're marching through the land, it's highly significant that the place in Scripture that says, the lords of the high places were watching them. And it reminds us that there are spiritual wickedness in heavenly places that seek to oppose the people of God and the progress of God's people. And that's what it was with them, although there it was physical, but it was more ominous than that. And so when the king Balak employs Balaam, the false prophet, to practice his dark magic and his occultic practices to curse the people of God, and they go up and they do their false sacrifices to their gods, their idols. And he says, now curse the people of God. In chapter 23, in verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Balak said, what are you doing? I called you to curse these people, not bless them. Which people? The disobedient people. The people that refused to go into the land. The people that weren't obeying God and didn't believe God. That people, God would not let him curse. Chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. What? I did. Let me count the ways. But from this perspective, you see, he hasn't beheld perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. There's no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? The protection. The divine protection on a people who were still in disobedience to God. One last example of that. Why, you talk about bringing it down to the current geography, geopolitical scene, why were the children of Israel in the land of Persia, which is modern-day Iran? Because they had disobeyed God, and had been carried off by the Babylonians into captivity, and eventually that transitioned to another kingdom, and so on and so on. And you get the whole book of Esther, a book that never mentions the name of God, and a book that talks about a wicked plan to commit genocide against that nation, to wipe them out, and a God who behind the scenes, to a disobedient people who were being disciplined by him, who weren't even in the right land, God protects and preserves that people and that nation for his purposes. These are a couple of the examples that we find. So let's turn now forward again to the New Testament, back to the book of Romans, and think on this again, and think about it a little more pointedly even, because it's easy for sometimes people to think, you know, that was the people back then, and then the Messiah came, and they rejected the Messiah. And what's happened to them now is because of the rejection of the Messiah, and so on and so on. And I understand, in part, why people say that. However, Paul will answer this question by asking a number of questions himself in Romans chapter 11. And one question is this: I say then, hath God cast away? And I'm going to insert a word here that is not contrary to the text, but I think helps to amplify it. Has God cast away his people permanently? God forbid. I am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away permanently his people. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall permanently? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, and so on. So what is the present condition of Israel now? Paul will describe it this way, and the Lord will mention it in a certain way. And I'll give you basically three words that come right out of the scripture to describe the status of Israel as we find them now. One that we find here in Romans chapter 11 is blinded. The blindness set in. Blindness, as I've mentioned here for many times, is not like a blister that comes up all of a sudden. It's like a callus. And I've even used Josh as this example. If you show me the ends of his fingers, I'll tell you how much he's playing his guitar. Because those calluses build up over time, layer after layer. And that's the way it was with Israel. the blindness that happened to Israel was first of all gradual. In God's long suffering, it didn't come like that. It was built up as they continued to reject, The blindness that happened to Israel was partial. There's always been a remnant of believing Jewish people. The blindness that happened to Israel was temporary. Because what he says now, and if you trace the argument in Romans 11, their fall in verse 11, their fall in verse 12, the diminishing of them in verse 12, the casting away of them in verse 12, is contrasted with the fullness that will one day be brought in and the receiving of them in verse 15. It's a contrast. If the fall of them was this great, what will the receiving of them be? So there's going to be a future for them. Israel has not been replaced by the church. God is not finished with Israel. And the promises that God made to them, even concerning the land, have not been abrogated. It'll all be fulfilled. Israel has not been replaced by the church. If you don't believe me, which you really shouldn't just believe me, read the scripture. 73 references in the New Testament mention Israel. Every single one of them refers to either the land or the physical land or the people or ethnic Israel. And only one of them in the book of Galatians really has any bearing on the question. And when you interpret it right, you'll see that that means Israel as well, albeit the believing remnant. The church has not replaced Israel. Replacement theology is not based according to Scripture. We haven't the time to go fully into that today, except to say that the promises of God will be fulfilled. What about the people that are there now? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now listen to this verse very carefully. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the promises and the covenants that were made to the fathers. Now watch carefully. As concerning the gospel, they, who's the they? It was the disobedient Israel that wasn't obeying the gospel, you see, that were opposing Paul and the preaching of the gospel everywhere he went. It wasn't those Israelites who were part of the saved remnant. It was the rest of them who were enemies of the gospel. And concerning them, he says, for the gospel's sake, they're enemies for your sakes. But they are his people because of the fathers and the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenants. The people that are there now, the majority of them don't even believe in God, much less in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But God has a bigger purpose. And one day there's going to be a turning of that nation when the deliverer comes out of Zion. And for the promises of God to be fulfilled as they are outlined in the prophetic scripture, there has to be a people in that land. And though they are there in disobedience, they have a special place because God himself made promises. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse you. They are beloved for the Father's sake. That's such an important thing to see. What their position is in the mind and the heart and in the plan of Almighty God. And so, the present position, blinded, but not all, temporary, not final, and it was gradual as it occurred. Now, for further reading, which I haven't the time to take in this morning, I suggest you read Psalm 89. I was asked if I was going to sing this morning, and I wasn't going to sing then. I'm going to sing now. because you know that many of the Psalms were written to sing, put to music. You know Psalm 89, even if you didn't know Psalm 89, don't you? I bet you do. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You know it. That's enough. But I want you to read that psalm, because it has to do with the sure mercies of David, the promises that God made to David, in which he says, if I go back on the promises that I made, well, if the moon falls from the sky, if the stars cease to shine and fall from the sky, then I'll go back on my promises. I back my promises, he says there, with my holiness. If God ceases to be holy, he'll go back on those promises. If God ceases to be holy, he ceases to be God, which is an impossibility. We have a similar passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. The faithfulness of God that Israel would be a nation forever. So that's what God has to say on the matter. How it all gets worked out politically and all that, that's another big question and another big can of worms, okay? But that's not the topic for today. Always filter what you hear out there through the grid of what God says in his word. Father, we thank you for the promises you've made, because we read in the New Testament your promises are yea and amen, that you have made such public and powerful promises. You back them with your own holiness, and part of those promises have to do with that nation of Israel. We see countless times in scripture and in history, we believe it's true as well. Your divine hand of protection, even to a people who aren't in obedience to you, and even to a people who didn't believe in you, because you have bigger purposes. And part of those purposes, we understand what they were in the past, but there's part of those purposes that still lie before us in the future and involve the great plan that you have for that people and for that land. What a day it'll be when those in Israel will make that cry, perhaps in the same words of Isaiah the prophet. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a day it'll be when that great multitude of Jewish people bow the knee in heart and own that Jesus Christ is Lord. We read that it won't be all of them, Lord. Israel as a whole, even as they weren't all blinded, but a tremendous number of them and others are going to go through such a time of persecution and tribulation that the Lord Jesus himself said, it's such as this world has never seen. We're so thankful we can be ready now to meet you, and that we're looking for the Lord Jesus to return. Help us to always think biblically, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.